And I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn with me again to the New Testament. We'll look in the book of 1 John. We'll continue our study here in 1 John chapter number 2. And while you're finding your place there, I just want to say again how glad I am that you all have made it out on the holiday weekend. You can come and worship with us. And hope if you're visiting with us, you find a very warm welcome here. We're very glad that you're here. If you're visiting, and especially glad to see our Brunswick home folks this morning. And appreciate all the music. I just want to say that again. Appreciate everybody singing and instrumentation. And appreciate our sound engineers in here. I embarrassed our sound engineer last night just because I said typically we don't think about that unless the microphone blows up and we all feel deaf for a couple minutes. But, you know, that doesn't happen because they do a great job. I just want you to know how much I appreciate the folks that do that and serve and minister that way in our church. Listen, nothing here happens just because I'm here, right? It didn't just start when I got here. It doesn't only happen because I'm here. There's a lot of people who have a lot of different talents and ways that they serve the Lord, whether that's through music or we've started a nursery again, if you haven't noticed. I've noticed because it directly benefits me, and I appreciate that. So I appreciate that we can have a nursery and this music and the things that we do here. So I just want the church to know and go on record and say how much I appreciate people serving the Lord here, using their talents and abilities, whether that's for sound or music or many, many other things that you do. It's not unnoticed. And so we appreciate folks serving the Lord that way here. And again, we're glad that you're here and welcome all of our visitors. If you're here, we're thankful that you are. Hope that you find a warm welcome. And so we'll look here in 1 John chapter number 2. We'll continue this study. Today we'll look at verses 18 to 27. So I hope you'll find your place there. 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin reading here in verse number 18. The Bible says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." And I hope you'll notice what John wrote to these people here in verse number 18. We'll use that as our jumping off point. This phrase that John wrote in verse 18 there, he said, "Little children, it is the last hour." Of course, we understand that John is writing to believers. We've emphasized that since the beginning of our study in this book in 1 John. He's writing to believers, and he over and over calls them little children. And then we see that he writes this phrase, "It is the last hour." What does that mean, it is the last hour? When we first read these verses here, 18 to 27, it seems like there's a lot to take in and unpack there. So we'll do our best this morning to make this plain. And we look at this phrase in verse number 18, "Little children, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, it is the last hour." What does that mean, the last hour? Of course, we understand that we're talking about time, right? Time can be measured in hours, and we sometimes use different phrases when we think about time. We say the 11th hour because we're trying to denote that something is at a very late stage or we're almost at the end. That's what we're trying to say when we use that expression, the 11th hour. Or you think about we've come to the end of this month of December. We're almost into a new month here. So time's running out for December. And in fact, it's running out for the year 2020. Some people are glad to see the back of it, I think. And so here in just a day or two, well, if you read the newspaper like I try to do, you'll see that comic strip that runs every year at the end of December in every paper in America. It's a sketch of the outgoing year, right? 2020, dressed up, personified like an old decrepit man. And then you'll see 2021 like a baby sketched out there with a diaper on. And I remember growing up, every newspaper in America at the end of the year, they run that same comic to show that one year is ending and a new one is beginning. And we've got these traditions on New Year's Eve, of course, where we stay up late to welcome in the new year. And from 11 to 12, of course, we understand that's the final hour of the year, the last hour of the year, and we wait for a new year. And on a more daily basis, we think about the end of the day and that time 11 to midnight, the last hour. And of course, we can think on a much more sobering note that when we get to the end of a life, the final moments, we say that it has become the last hour in life for some person. And what exactly is John referring to here when he uses this phrase, little children, it is the last hour? Well, we understand that for the early church, okay, and for the apostles themselves, they tended to use this phrase, the last hour or last days, as a generic term between this time of the Lord's departure, his ascension into heaven when he was resurrected and then he ascended into heaven. We read about that in Matthew 28, Acts chapter number 1, we see that. And then also the time of his coming again. So the early church, they had this time frame in mind. They would use the last hour, that phrase, as something of a generic term between the time of the Lord's first coming and his second coming, which we have not yet experienced. And so if you read the New Testament, it becomes plain that the apostles and those early Christians in the first century, they anticipated the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own lifetimes. And that did not happen, but it causes us to take serious thought and consider that if they thought that the Lord Jesus could return in their lifetimes, then it surely could happen in our lifetime. And so John, as he writes this, you can think here, he's not even close to concluding this letter, because in fact, we're still just reading in 1 John chapter 2, and there are five chapters as we break it up in this letter by chapter and verse. So he's really not even close to the conclusion of his own letter, but he takes on this sense of urgency before he reaches the end to tell us that in God's calendar, on God's timetable, it is the last time. And so the use of this phrase, this the last hour, as we understand it, that evokes a sense of imminence and urgency, no matter what the year or the generation is. That's how we are to understand this. And let me ask you a question this morning. What do you say when you come to the end? When you come to the end, what do you say? Have you ever thought about that? When you watch a film, or maybe when you read a book, a fiction story, something like this, the most critical dialogue is always reserved for the end of the film or the end of the book. And on a much more sobering note, we can come back to this idea again. Perhaps you have, as I have done, sat there at the bedside of someone that you love, you care about them deeply, and you sat with them during their final moments as it has been, in fact, their last hour. What do you say then? Well, whatever we say takes on a sense of urgency and seriousness. There's no doubt about that. And why is that? It's because it is, in fact, the last hour. And when John picks up his pen and he writes this section, it seems that he wants us, the hearers, the readers, to take on a sense of urgency in our attention and focus our understanding, because he points out that it is, in fact, the last hour. And what it is that he feels so strongly about here, what is it that he needs to introduce it that way by saying it's the last hour? Let's look here and see what he says. And I'll just say again, like last week, because we're covering several verses in this section, as we did last week, that I'll just offer you a kind of a simple outline here. We'll do our best to organize our thoughts, and maybe you would write things down and make notes in your Bible. I always try to do that so I feel like I can get the most out of what I'm trying to learn here, and maybe you'll do that as well. But we'll just offer an outline to try to make it simple and organize our thoughts here while we study these verses. The first thing that he mentions here, that John urgently mentions in this paragraph is this idea of the Antichrist, this idea of Antichrist. And he makes a distinction here, and I hope that you'll catch this. He makes a very important distinction, and let me say that we would do very, very well to make this distinction also. He says there in verse 18 that you have heard about the coming of the Antichrist. You see that there? The Antichrist. In my translation of the Bible here, it's got it as capital A, Antichrist, to show that it is some person's name. And so John's referring here to a person called the Antichrist. And he does not elaborate about that person here, but he does later when he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ, as that was given to him by the resurrected Christ himself. You can turn to the very last book of your Bible and study that if you'd like. He particularly talks about this person, the Antichrist, in chapter 13 of Revelation. And we also have other Bible passages that we study and know, like 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and that mentions the person called the Antichrist. And we won't say too much about him here because that is not the emphasis of this verse. John's mentioned it here just in passing, but we should say something about our understanding of the Antichrist here just in passing. And we know that because the Bible teaches this, that at some time in the future, some person, a literal person, will come on the scene and they'll be revealed as the Antichrist, filled with the devil, proclaiming themselves to be God and demanding that the whole world worship them. And so if you believe in a rapture, like I believe the Bible teaches, if you're familiar with that term, maybe you're not, but maybe you are. If you, like me, believe in what we call a rapture of the church, then the church, that's all the Christians who have lived and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, all the Christians between the time of His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and then the time that He will come again. That's what we're saying with the rapture. So some of these Christians, maybe us, it could be us, very well could be us, because we believe in something called the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means at any moment He could come and collect His church, the saints that are buried in the ground, those who are living today. So if, like me, you believe in this, a literal rapture, that Christ, since His resurrection and all those who are alive in this time, what we call the church age, that will be raptured out of here, taken up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air and taken to heaven. And of course, we take our understanding of this Bible doctrine from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 58, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And maybe you've heard those passages before, perhaps at a graveside service, a funeral, or something like this. I myself have used these and read these in funerals and gravesides to try to comfort people that this is supposed to be a purifying thing. It gives us hope that we'll see the Lord and see our loved ones who die in Christ, that we'll see them again someday. And so we get this doctrine from the New Testament here, from 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. So if you, like me, believe in this rapture, that the Bible teaches this, and that the church will be gone before the Antichrist is revealed, then I just want to say this. I want to encourage you to not spend too much time worrying about the Antichrist as a person and who he is and what is his identity. Okay, because of course we ought to be familiar with all Scripture. We need to study God's Word. And some people have taken this thing of trying to identify that person, the Antichrist, and it's caused them to make some very wild guesses about who it could be. But the truth of the matter is that nobody knows who it is or will be, because in fact God did not reveal it in His Word. I think He did that on purpose because He did not intend for us to know. And so if I were you, I would not spend too much time watching the news and reading the newspaper and fretting and trying to decide who might it be. Might it be a politician or the Pope or something like this? Because the fact of the matter is we don't know, and we ought really not to speculate on something that God does not really intend for us to know. And I think I can show you in the Bible that, again, if you believe like I do, the Bible teaches that we will have no part in that. And we probably will never know because we'll be in heaven worshiping the Lord Jesus while all those things are happening on the earth. And so we just said that to make the distinction. Now to the other distinction, the more critical distinction that John makes here, the real emphasis of the verse. He says, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And I want you to notice again there that in my translation of the Bible, antichrist, that word there has small a, lowercase a. So what John is emphasizing is not the end time great tribulation antichrist, but any doctrine or anyone, any person who's teaching something in opposition to Christ. Hence, it is antichrist. And this could be a false doctrine, or it could be a person who's teaching a false doctrine, some type of a false teacher. And I want you to think back about John and his day and age and the time that he lived there. Many of the people in the churches were second or third generation Christians, okay? They did not get to see Jesus crucified. They did not personally meet and see the resurrected Christ. And so they didn't get to hear Paul or Peter preach because those men had already preached, lived their life in ministry. They'd already been martyred, and so they didn't get to hear some other apostle preach. And so in that time where John was living and when he was writing, there had already been a terrible war in Palestine. The Roman army had come through and destroyed Jerusalem, and Christians were scattered, they were persecuted, and false teachers were running around everywhere. And so people were going around spreading lies about Jesus Christ. They were spreading false doctrine. And so that's what John is thinking about here. It's what he's concerned writing these people about, making sure that the little children keep their guard up, not against the Antichrist, but rather against this spirit, this idea of Antichrist, principles of spiritual error and false teaching. And let's think about that for a minute, okay? Often the spirit of Antichrist, all right, this idea of being against Christ and his teaching, it's not a total denial. Sometimes it is, to be sure, but other times it's just a redefinition, or it's a diminishing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And it's saying things that are contrary to what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And so we can look over with me here. Would you look in 2 John chapter number 7? It's just about two pages over in my Bible. We can look at 2 John chapter number 1 here and verse number 7. So John, this same man, he penned this letter not long after this first one. He said in 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Notice the person is not called the antichrist, but an antichrist. Why? Because they are wrong on the doctrine of Christ. And they're deceiving people about who Jesus is. And this almost always, 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 almost always comes in the form of saying that Jesus was not God, or he was not man, or we need to do something in addition to what Christ has done so that we can be saved, that we need Jesus plus something else to get to heaven. You see what we're saying here? So this kind of deception, this denial and diminishing of Jesus Christ, it usually takes one of these forms to say Jesus was not God, he was not man, or that we need Christ plus something else so that we can be right with God. And let me ask you something about this. The person who would say or believe this, are they a Christian? Do you think that they're a Christian? Well, John answers this question in verse number 19. Would you look closely there at verse number 19 with me? He says, "They went out from us." Notice these pronouns here. "They went out from us. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Five times there, he makes that distinction with these pronouns. It's us versus them. Tremendous distinction. Can you see what he's saying here? That there were people who were in John's church, and they seemed to be Christians, and they were probably baptized, and they probably came in and took the Lord's Supper in fellowship with the church, and they were probably pretty nice people, but they were not true believers. They were not Christians. Why? Because it seems that they believed things that were not true about Jesus, or they did not actually believe in him as their Savior. But for whatever reason, they left the fellowship. And John makes this distinction here. It's us and them. And the ones who left, they were not with us. But those that left, they left. Why? Because they were not a part of us. They're not in our faith family. And I want you to think back here. Just try to think about John himself and his life. I can imagine that John has one glaring example in his mind about this. And that would be Judas Iscariot. Because it would have been, what, 50, 60 years earlier when John, as a young man, would have walked with Christ. He would have been one of those original 12 disciples. He would have sat there in that upper room the night before Jesus was crucified, the night that they come to arrest him. And John would have thought of one, Judas, who would have walked with Christ. He would have seen the miracle, seen the Lord Jesus walk on water, take bread and fishes and feed multitudes. He would have heard all the sermons. But yet, that man was never truly a believer. And in fact, he betrayed the Lord Jesus. And he went out, and John would say he was not one of us because he left us. The group of true believers. Can you understand what we're saying here? I hope that you can understand this. This is so important. There are some who share for a while our earthly company who do not share our heavenly birth. There are some who for a while they will share our earthly company, but they do not in fact share our heavenly birth. And John makes it plain that some people will be deceived by false doctrine and some will teach false doctrine. Perhaps some will just simply leave. But one thing is plain, that they were part of the them. They were not part of us. They were never truly believers, never really in the faith family. And let me just say here, I hope that you can take this the right way in the spirit that I want to say this. This is why this concept of backsliding, you know what I'm talking about, backsliding? That's why this concept of someone being backslidden, that's so difficult to understand. Someone can be saved and not be in very close fellowship with Jesus, right? Or they can be a Christian, legitimate, genuine, born-again Christian, not really be that close fellowship with Christ or with the church. And what do they need to do? Well, they need to repent and they need to follow Jesus more faithfully. They don't need to get saved again. We know that once you got it, you got it. Once you're in, right? You cannot be unadopted. You cannot be kicked out of his family. We have eternal salvation. It's the only kind of salvation that there is. We get it, and we would say that eternal life is a present possession for every believer. We firmly believe and teach that. We affirm that from the Bible. And so someone, if they say, or we would maybe recognize and say they're backslidden. They just need to repent. They need to follow the Lord Jesus and be more faithful, follow him more closely. And that's why for weeks and weeks we've read these verses about someone may say, I'm a Christian, but John says, in fact, they do something different. But we know if they are, in fact, a Christian because of what they actually do. You see? And eventually it all becomes clear. If you're truly a Christian, we need to make it plain so that the preacher and your family and your faith family and everyone doesn't have to sit around and wonder why we say one thing and do another. That's why it's so difficult to kind of comprehend this idea of being backslidden. And of course, I would just venture and say that we have all been there, right? Venture to say that every one of us can think back to a time in our life when we have not followed the Lord Jesus as closely as we really should have. But what we ought to do is to follow him more closely so that we can really think closely about these verses that we've been studying where John says, yes, people might say that they're a Christian, but in fact they do another thing. They don't really live the Christian life. And so my admonition to you is let's just leave no doubt, brothers and sisters, that we are in fact part of the us, not part of the them that go out and in fact are not believers. But these people that John is referring to now when we read this, these are people who were never saved. They are apostates and teaching and believing wrong things about Christ. I want you to look down with me here into verse number 22. It says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." And again, this explanation of Antichrist, small a, Antichrist. John is thinking of one who is teaching something that is diminishing the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you another question. Does this happen now? Does this happen today? Or is this only something that only happened when John was alive there in the first century? Let me give you an example, okay? There's a famous preacher and theologian. He died only a few years back. I think it was 2007 when he passed away. And he taught theology at the University of Oxford, right? Most prestigious university in the entire world. Very well-respected, highly educated man, held several doctorates. And before he taught at Oxford, he taught in a famous Protestant seminary here in New York, right here in this very state that we call home. He was a seminary professor here in New York, and he wrote a book that became very famous. And in the book, he wrote this sentence. He said, "Jesus Christ pre-existed in the mind and purpose of God, and I doubt if one should look for any other kind of pre-existence." Let me read it again. He said, "Jesus Christ pre-existed in the mind and purpose of God, and I doubt if one should look for any other kind of pre-existence." Now, as I say that, I hope very earnestly that something inside you makes you want to say, "Hold on for a minute." Because the man went on record in print at the end of his life after teaching seminary, teaching at Oxford, and he just said that Jesus is not God. You understand that? And he'd made many other similar statements elsewhere. Because what he said, that we should not look for any other kind of pre-existence with Jesus except for perhaps in God's mind, what he said directly contradicts what the Bible says, what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 that he is before all things, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things exist. And you have heard me say this over and over and over again, especially here at Christmas time, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. You've heard me say that, and that he's the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And why do I always repeat that? Because that is the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to say anything else about him, regarding his person, his pre-existence, his eternal existence, that is to deny and diminish something about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to move on here, but let me just pause here and say that this is why our doctrine is so important. You see that, don't you? That's why our doctrine is so important. That's why teaching the Bible is so important. And by now, I think that you have all realized something, and that it's going to take us weeks and a couple months probably to get through this book of 1 John here, right? As we go just verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And I think you understand it's going to take me a little bit of time to get through this. And when we finish 1 John, we'll move on to another book of the Bible and study it the same way, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And I just want to say that there's a reason that we're doing this, just so the church understands that I understand, and you know this too, that I could get up here and I could do it much differently and just give you 10 steps to a new you, or have a better spouse by Monday, or some type of Christian version of how to win friends and influence people. But that would be okay for maybe a week or two. But listen, that doesn't help us to be in a right relationship with God, does it? And I appreciate that the people who vetted me to bring me here to be your pastor made sure that I wouldn't do that. And it's my understanding that it wasn't like that before I got here. I want to go on record and just say publicly, I appreciate that the Bible was taught before I got here. So when I came in here, I know that there were Sunday school teachers who taught God's Word, and there were preachers and pastors who got up and preached the Bible. It's not like I'm getting up here saying something that no one's ever heard before. I appreciate that fact. And I appreciate that the church vetted me very thoroughly and very seriously to make sure that I wouldn't come in here and we could just talk about how to lose weight, how to feel better, how to be your best self and live your best life. Because the truth of the matter is, those are not the things that put us into a right relationship with God. That's not what changes us and helps us to have the mind of Christ and become the people that the Lord Jesus intends for us to be. And you know that pastors are not just motivational speakers. We understand that. And the fact of the matter is, I have no authority to teach anything that's outside the Word of God. And that's why the plan for as long as I get to be here is to just keep teaching through the books of the Bible and believing that God will just use His Word to help us and do what He wants to do in all of our lives. And we can go back here to our text. We'll look at verse 23. He says it there, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." And whether someone simply does not believe in Christ or they believe wrong things about Him, they do not know God. Because John says it here, you cannot know God without knowing Christ. And then moving on, John, in the context of the false teaching from Antichrist, he mentions back in verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And so just to back to our outline here, we said that there's an Antichrist and Antichrists, and we see that John mentions something else here. He mentions an anointing. This means that God has given us His Holy Spirit to guide us and to guide us in our understanding of the truth. Remember that John wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "who I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." Jesus said that, and John recorded it there in John chapter 15. God has given true believers His Spirit to testify to them what is true about Christ. And I read just a second ago, I read that quote that was heresy, right? The man denying the preexistence of the Lord Jesus. And I read that, man denying the divinity of Christ. And remember, I just said a moment ago that I hope that something inside you caused you to pause for a second and say that that's not right. And I said that wrongly. Rather, what I should have said was that I hope that someone, some person inside you, the Holy Spirit, causes you to pause and say that, hey, that's not right. That's not Bible truth. Because remember, the Lord Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth living inside each and every Christian. And He said there in verse 20, "and you know all things." Of course, that doesn't mean that we know everything in an absolute sense, but that the Holy Spirit alerts us to truth and error regarding the message of Christ. Now, how can we understand this in the real world? How do you really understand this? Well, let me tell you a story here and do my best to try to illustrate this. Years ago, maybe 10, 12 years ago, when Amanda and I were living in Greenville, South Carolina, and we had just arrived at a church in upstate South Carolina, we're working there, and I learned that there was this neighborhood that was very close to our church. It was a kind of a trailer park neighborhood, and there were many families living there. Almost all of them were Hispanic, and many of them were filled with illegal immigrants, right? Most of the homes, the folks living there were undocumented or illegal immigrants, and whatever we think about that politically, it doesn't really matter, because I just took the position that because they're here, our church has a responsibility to try to get the gospel to them. I thought that was the right way to think about it. And so we had a van, like a 15-passenger van, our church did. And so I got that van, and we would go down to this neighborhood and just try to knock on some of the doors and talk to the parents. They couldn't always speak English, but all the children always could speak English just by dint of them having been in America and been in school. And so we were able to fill that van up on Sundays and Wednesdays and bring these kids into the church. And they got to be part of our children's programs, and we could teach them the Bible. And so one of the girls who came, she was a 16-year-old girl, her name was Jocelyn, and Jocelyn would come to church, and she had been coming for a few weeks and just hearing me teach the Bible just regularly, not too much different than what we're doing today, a little bit more energetic with teenagers, but at any rate, just listening to us share the gospel. And she came to me and Amanda one day and she said, I think I understand what it means to be a Christian, and I know that I am not one, and I want to get saved. And so we sit down with Jocelyn, just open the Bible. I said, do you understand all this? And she said, yes. And she said, I want to pray and ask Jesus to be my Savior. So we did. We prayed, and she got saved. And so I kind of watched her a little bit for a few weeks to see, was this real? Do you really understand what happened? And she did, and she asked if she could get baptized, and we baptized her there in our church. And it wasn't long after that that she came to me, and she said, you know what happened to me yesterday? She came on a Sunday, and she said, yesterday on Saturday, something happened to me. She had went to something there in our town where we lived, a flea market. You all know what that is? In the South, they call it a jockey lot. They went to the flea market or the jockey lot, and this particular flea market was kind of catered to the Hispanic population there. You could get anything you wanted if you could go in and speak Spanish and you had a few dollars with you. And she said, yesterday on Saturday, I went to the flea market to pick up a couple things, and a man approached me and he gave me this pamphlet, this piece of literature, and he started asking me about Jesus. And she said that he was saying some things a little bit odd. And I said, do you have that piece of paper? Do you have that pamphlet? And she said, yes, here it is. And she gave it to me, and I immediately recognized what it was from the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? And I looked through it, and I said, well, what did that person say? And she said that they started talking to me and saying things about Jesus and what I needed to do so that I could be sure that God loved me and this is what I had to do so that I could go to heaven. And she started to relay all that the person told her. And I was just sitting here listening. And I said, well, Jocelyn, what did you say? And this 16-year-old Hispanic American girl who had only been in our church a matter of weeks, only been saved for a few weeks, she said, I looked at that guy and I told him he didn't know the Bible and he didn't know Jesus and he needed to get saved. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Just minimal Bible teaching and simply understanding the gospel, hearing the word of God just a little bit in a church that tried to teach the Bible. And she had the Holy Spirit inside her, and that was enough. He was enough to alert her to the fact that this is anti-Christ. This is against God's Word. That's what we're saying here, and that's what John's saying here, that we don't need to be trained theologians to know the truth about Jesus Christ. If we believe the gospel and we have the Holy Spirit inside us, then we should be able to distinguish truth from lies. And when that girl told me that, I almost came unglued. I said, praise God, the Holy Spirit's real. He lives inside her, and he showed her truth from error. And can I say that he will do that for you and I, brothers and sisters, when we're confronted with something like this? And one final thought here about the last hour. We'll move on here and make our conclusion. John mentions Antichrist, and he mentioned the anointing, and now he mentions abiding. Abiding. John comes back to the same idea that Jesus had mentioned and that John has been preaching for half a century by this time, that this idea of abiding in Christ and his word abiding in us. And he says that if the truth that you heard from the beginning, that is the beginning of your Christian life when you believe the gospel, the truth that you heard from the beginning, the gospel and God's word, if it abides in you, then you will be able to abide in Christ. And by this we know for certain that we have eternal life, because as he wrote there at the end of verse 25, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And he finishes the thought here and he says again, as he always does, we pointed this out many times, John says, the reason I'm writing to you, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So he's making sure that we know that people and ideas who are anti-Christ will try to lie to us. But the anointing, there it is again, the same word that's in verse 20. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. The Holy Spirit lives in us and keeps us in Christ and teaches us. And John makes a statement here and says in verse 27 that you do not need that anyone teach you. And again, this isn't a blanket statement against teaching the Bible. I think you understand that. The fact that John wrote this letter shows us that he's not ruling out teaching or Bible instruction, but rather the idea is that in John's day, and again in our day as well, false teachers are claiming to have some kind of new or higher or expanded truth or revelation that's different from what the Lord Jesus taught and what the apostles, his disciples, taught. But this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, it does not involve new or different truth. It's simply the illumination of God's Word and the ability to comprehend what has already been revealed to us in the Bible. And this anointing and abiding guides us in truth and away from error. And that's why here at Brunswick, here in our church with our faith family, that's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's why we teach the Bible. Why do we do that? Because we want to know Him and we want to abide in Him. Let's pray together, may we? Appreciate your attention and appreciate your sitting there reading the Bible along with me and taking notes. So appreciate that. And I just want to say this because I haven't been here so long. I don't know everything. I think you understand that. But I don't know all of your backgrounds, what you have or have not been taught, perhaps before you came here, especially what you've been exposed to and what maybe someone else had told you. But we just want to make sure that everyone understands the gospel, Christ crucified, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and He rose again. And that's the only way to heaven, having this right relationship with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we want to make so much of the gospel here, Christ and Him crucified. And may it always be so as we teach God's Word. And Lord, I pray now and I thank You for our faith family here, for their faithfulness to come and worship You and sing and pray with me and hear Your Word taught and testify that they are born-again believers. And Lord, as we consider the fact that some of us can't be here today, Lord, I pray for them. But I also think about this idea of maybe we have some members who are not in great fellowship with You right now, backslidden, as we say. God, I pray for them, that You would convict them, show them how they can have a walk that is more closely aligned with You. I pray that You do that for them. And Lord God, I do pray that as we continue to study Your Word here, that You would be our teacher. Lord, we pray and we're thankful to know that Your Holy Spirit abides in us and helps us to abide in You. Lord, that we have this anointing. And Lord, we understand that we have the truth of Your Word and that it can change us, make us into the people that You want us to be. Lord, I pray that You do that for us here at Brunswick. Sanctify us. I pray that what we do here, the way we preach and teach and study Your Word and live out this doctrine, will be pleasing to You. And Lord, if there's some question about this, if some person is sitting here listening and they're uneasy because they don't know You as Savior or they've heard something that's somewhat confusing to them, Lord, I pray that this would be the day that we could have that conversation, that we could have that talk about knowing that they're on their way to heaven, that they truly do, in fact, believe the gospel. They could have that settled in their mind. They could drive a stake a mile deep about their soul salvation, have it firmly settled. Lord, I pray that You bless our church family. Help us as we sing, as we continue to worship You now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.